Once again this week in our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we will not be progressing step by step through its verses, but instead be considering other Bible passages, primarily in the Old Testament, which Hebrews is using to encourage its readers to persevere in the faith. Before we proceed further, let us ask for the Holy Spirit to work in and among us. May the Lord be with each of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Father, the gospel is simple enough for a covenant child to grasp. And it is deep enough, grand enough, rich enough, that the greatest Christian thinkers can barely begin to appreciate it. So for your own glory, grant us the Spirit's aid that we might understand and apply what you will show each of us today. Amen. Our starting point today is, again, Hebrews 3:6 and following. And that's just the starting, of course. The author has just been declaring the superiority of Jesus to the most revered Old Testament saint, Moses. In that passage, there contrasting relationships to God's covenant people was laid out. And in doing so, the metaphor of God's house was used, where God's chosen people are pictured as a living temple in which God himself dwells. Moses is describing as a part, is described as a part of that house, working as a faithful servant in it, and pointing to the one who was coming later. On the other hand, Jesus is described as the builder and heir over that house and the one to whom Moses pointed. The last part of verse 6 begins a lengthy warning passage that extends almost to the end of chapter 4. It says, that is chapter 6, or verse 6, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." That last part is a warning, yes, but it is also a description of those who were chosen before creation by the Father to receive eternal life. And we need to think more about this description and apply it to ourselves. And that we shall do later on. But first, let's spend a little time still more considering the counterexamples that Hebrews presents to his original readers, who are very familiar with them. Us, maybe not so much. Although I think probably you guys are, because most of them we've gone over now for 2-3 weeks. Okay. Those Jewish Christians were being pressured to turn back from following Jesus. So Hebrews 3, verses 7 and 8 read, this is right after, of course, the one we're looking at, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness," and so forth. And it just keeps on going. And in verses 12 to 14, I'll pick it up there again. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." So that's where we're going. But in that, you see that there's two examples that are mentioned specifically of ancient Israel not holding fast their confidence and boasting in their hope, to use Hebrews' words. The first was their grumbling and testing God about a lack of water. And the second their disobedience of God's command to go into the promised land and conquer it. Hebrews issues this exhortation with a warning quote from the Psalms, Hebrews 3:6 and following, saying, "Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and now here comes the quote from the Septuagint, which you probably know is the Greek translation of Psalm 95. And that's what we have quoted here. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said to them, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" That's the end of the quote. And then Hebrews continues on, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence in him firm to the end." And then I'll keep going. "As it is said, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.' For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." I'm giving you a little heads up, a look ahead to where Hebrews is going. We won't even get that far next week to where I just read, I'm fairly sure. But we have a few things to wrap up, to tie up here now. I don't want you, first of all, to be unaware that the Hebrew text of this quoted Psalm 95 is slightly different than the Greek translation that the author of Hebrews quotes. Okay, so you've got the originally written in Hebrew. Now, we translate that from Hebrew. I don't, and you don't probably, but scholars translate from the Hebrew to our English, for instance. Well, back then, in the time when, well, before Hebrews was written, they translated it into Greek, which was kind of like English these days, where, you know, most everybody, I shouldn't say most, but that was the general language of the empire, of course, and so they translated it into the Greek. So that's what the author of Hebrews translates, or quotes. The Hebrew, from which most of our English translations, including our Psalter, by the way, uses the place names of Meribah and Massah, where the Septuagint uses only the meanings of the names. Okay, so it's not like, oh, they mistranslated it or anything like that. It's just they chose to use the meanings. Since the New Testament writers normally use the Septuagint, that's why you don't see the names in this letter. Even though if you were to read your Bible, your English Bible, you would see those names because that's from the Hebrew. You'll remember from our readings over the last few weeks why Moses gave them these names. It was the testing and the quarreling in their rebellion against God and his appointed apostle, Moses. They did not trust the Lord when he temporarily let them thirst for lack of water. And that was that where that occurred was fairly soon after a couple months after they had gone out of Egypt. The place was called Rephidim, but Moses named it Meribah and Massah, meaning quarreling and testing. But even that said, the main thrust of the letter to the Hebrews comes from the later rebellion of the people when it came time to conquer the promised land, when they first approached it from the south. And that would have been approximately a year after the Rephidim issues. Last week we read that whole account from Numbers 13 and 14. And we won't do that again today. But we did see that only a minority of the people, represented by Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, were not discouraged by the majority opinion of the spies, but instead held fast their confidence and boasting in their hope. Since this incident is the one that Hebrews primarily uses in its warning and not to turn back from their confidence in Jesus, I'd like to read a summary of it. I'm not going to summarize it. I'm going to let Moses do that. He wrote a summary of it about 40 years later, as they were poised to cross the Jordan from the east this time, across from Jericho. The Lord had carried out the judgment that he pronounced, immediately killing the 10 spies who discouraged the people, and by making them wander now for 40 years in the wilderness until that rebellious generation had died. Moses' summary is found in Deuteronomy 1, 19 to 45. So let me read that. And of course, some of the details are left out because it's a summary. He reminded the people, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites," that was in the south, "as the Lord our God commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us." That's why we call it the promised land, right? "See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Then all of you came near me and said, "Let us send men before us that we may explore the land for us, and they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come. The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.' Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakin there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes. And in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Of course, this is now on the across from Jericho. This is 40 years after they had rebelled. Okay. So he's speaking to them. He's saying, yet in spite of this word, back then you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and a cloud by day. Remember, showed you he was there to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you shall also not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. I know it gets a little confusing. You got to keep following. Whenever he says, sometimes he's talking about them 40 years ago, and sometimes he's talking to them now. Okay. Well, he is talking to them now. So back then, you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it is easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give you ear. So that was Moses' summary, telling the people what they had done, because they were all part. Not sure how to put that exactly, but we, of course, we think, especially in America today, we tend to think more individualistic. Okay, but not so through much of the Bible. You see, it's more the group, the people as a group. And so Moses basically was saying, you disobeyed the Lord. Well, no, they're all dead, actually, the actual individuals that disobeyed. So it's still a summary, and that's what we needed to hear before we go ahead now. And we also realized that God had planned it to happen just like that. Now, that doesn't take away the responsibility that the people bore for their own rebellion. But God used it, however, for the good of the remnant who would learn from it, even now down to our day, and for many other reasons. I'm convinced that the Lord is so great and so wise and so all-knowing that probably anything he does has more than one reason. It ripples out through history and touches many places. But nevertheless, it all is for his glory. In an article by, and you probably read this, article by John D. Payne from this month's Table Talk magazine, he wrote about how Christians have been taught by God using the record of Israel's experience. It's all a part of God's lesson plan, is the way I put it. Well, Payne wrote this. Israel's journey through the wilderness prefigures our own. Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, delivered us from Satan's captivity through his shed blood, smeared on the crossbeam of Calvary. Of course, he's looking back to the first Passover. Christ is our Passover lamb. Through the waters of Christian baptism, prefigured by the baptism of Moses and Israel through the Red Sea, we, by sovereign grace, embark on a lifelong journey of faith. The demanding trek takes us through thorny wilderness of this present evil age. It is a hostile age in which faith is fiercely tested by Satan, sin, and suffering. But we do not travel alone. Christ is our faithful companion and our loyal friend. Nor are we left to rely on our own spiritual resources. Christ himself, through the ministry and following of the church, fellowship of the church, provides all our spiritual needs. End quote. You see, the author of Hebrews is not the only New Testament writer to use Israel's wilderness experience that God uses to prefigure our own. For instance, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and the pillar, okay, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Remember Moses hitting the rock. "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And he goes on and actually gives more examples. You'll remember Jesus also speaking about he was the true bread that came down from heaven. You know, Moses gave you manna. They asked him about that. You know, Moses gave you manna, but those people died. I'm the true bread from heaven, and those who eat this bread will live forever. I just paraphrase that, but you'll find that in John 6:47. The Holy Spirit has been using these Old Testament examples to warn his people for a long time. Moses used them just 40 years later. Psalm 95 was written a few centuries after the Exodus, and the author of Hebrews uses them about 1,300 years after. And we are still being urged on today to persevere in faith and obedience until we reach our heavenly promised home. We have encouragement to keep on trusting as long as we are in this world, a world that is not our final home. We are traveling through this arena of redemption, not on our own power, but drinking from the rock that is Jesus Christ, eating the true bread that came down from heaven, and being guided by the Holy Spirit and God's Word, which is kind of like there being led by the pillar and of cloud and fire. Again, Hebrews 3, 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Well, as I said earlier, we need to think more about the description of God's house in verse 6. So we're going to, now that we've seen where we're headed, let's go back there. We need to apply it. It said, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. No doubt we get the general idea, but the wording might be a little strange to our ears. I know it is to mine. But I found that when the Holy Spirit does this in Scripture, he rewards those who expend the little extra time and effort to dig deeper. We are to be ones that hold fast. That is, we actively keep possession. And I've mentioned that over the last couple of weeks. This is not that we are really, in the end, ultimately, securing our salvation. It is Christ who is securing that. But we hold on to it. I kind of pictured it as we hold fast, but his hand's over ours, so we won't let go. What do true members of God's house hang on to so that we do not revolt and fail to enter? Well, it says, our confidence and our boasting in our hope. It's very important that we remember that our hope, which here is a noun, okay, is not what we might imagine could happen in the future. Our hope is what we know will be simply because God has promised us. He is forever and unchangeably true and faithful. He is sovereign and almighty. So what he promises must have already come to pass or shall come to pass from our time-bound perspective. I put it that way because we see these promises as either fulfilled or still coming in the future, but of course to God there is no such thing as that. He's above time. The Apostle Peter describes them, these promises, as his precious and very great promises. The Apostle Paul notes that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And we haven't time to delve into all God's promises that make up our hope. There are so many. But they would include eternal life in the glorious presence of our loving Creator, his all-sufficient grace for life in this world, and vindication and glory in the next. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the promise that our Lord works all things for our good. God's people hold fast our confidence and our boasting in this hope. Many of the Israelites did not do that when faced with thirst in the wilderness. And when 10 of the 12 spies frightened them with reports of fortified cities and huge warriors. No, they did not hold fast. The Lord said that though they had seen his mighty hand fulfilling his promises kept in the past, yet they rebelled against him and his servant Moses. What do we do when faced with a seeming lack of necessities? What do we do when, using the lies of this world, unbelievers try to discourage us from following Christ in obedience? Are we like Joshua and Caleb, or like the majority? When the world, the flesh, and the devil opposes us, do we, in the end, hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope? What do these words mean? What would they mean to the Jewish Christians to whom this letter was written? They could see the counterexamples and see what not to do. They were being pressured to turn back from following Jesus and all the great promises wrapped up in that. So the author has been showing from the Old Testament that Jesus was the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He is superior to the angels, and even in his human nature, which was a true human nature, he was superior to them. God the Son partook of a human nature so he could die and be God's merciful and faithful high priest. I hope you recognize these words from the last few weeks. A high priest to atone for the sins of God's people, to help them when tempted, and more. He is much superior to Moses. For those pressured Jewish Christians, and for us, the letter to the Hebrews asserts that as true members of God's house, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The Greek word that is well translated as confidence is related to speaking openly or plainly. It's used as an adverb in the adverb form to describe Jesus when, after telling the disciples, remember we read it today, that his friend Lazarus was asleep. Finally, in John 11:14, Jesus says, Then Jesus told them plainly, that's the word, although it's a form of the word, it's an adverb. He told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So this confidence has to do with this speaking plainly. Now, what does that have to do? Well, it's the attitude that Peter encourages when he writes in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Okay, so here are these Jewish Christians. They are amongst unbelieving Jews and being pressured. They ask you, you tell them. Don't hide it. Be confident. But I think the best way to appreciate, and it puts a little different light on it, because it has to do in terms of our confidence and our relationship to God. So I think the best way to appreciate it is by looking at how this word confidence is used by the author of this letter. Hebrews uses it twice to express the boldness with which the Christian may approach our Holy Father in heaven. In both passages, we find the same Greek words for confidence and for just happens to also be there for the hold fast. Those two words again come up. But we're looking particularly for confidence right here. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 reads, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the second spot is in Hebrews 10:19 and following. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, you'll notice Hebrews keeps hitting that high priest theme, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, there's just one final term to consider in the last part of verse 6. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, this boasting is not in ourselves. That would be bad. But the boasting is in our hope. We ourselves are actually being humble as we boast in our hope, because our hope is totally in God, and we are saying, well, we're nothing. We're unable to do anything. The word for boasting can also be translated as glorying or rejoicing in our hope. Glorying or rejoicing in our hope. I chose as today's call to worship the first three verses of Psalm 34 because it expresses this idea of rejoicing in, of boasting in the Lord God by those who are humble. His character and covenant promises are the basis of our hope as his chosen people. So let me conclude by reading again Psalm 34, 1 through 3, the call to worship for today. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Amen. Father, to the praise of your glorious grace, grant that we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And all God's people reply, Amen. Amen.